We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This study in 1 Corinthians is a really interesting one for a couple of reasons, but mostly because it's dealing with the church and things that come up in the church and issues that people encounter when they're around and involved with the church. And so it's important to study this book on a regular basis, I find, because these things that Paul will bring up are continually cropping up. From the time Paul wrote this, around 59 AD or so, until now, these same issues have come back again and again, have been raised up. You know, people are the same. They're the same as they were back then. So we see the same problems and we see the same issues. In the first part of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul addressed the first issue that was kind of pressing on his heart, and that was the people of the church of Corinth were saved. They were born again. He wanted to establish that, remember? Nothing could change that. Nothing could alter the fact that they were saved. He wanted them to have that assurance. So he made an effort in the first chapter to really set that groundwork so that they would know this letter doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're going to lose your salvation if you don't behave yourselves in the right way. Salvation is one issue, behavior and how we live is another. They do not counteract one another. The salvation you have is through Christ. It was a gift. It was given to you freely. It was at the cost, the expense of Jesus' blood, his life for yours. And that was a bargain that you didn't really have much to do with at all, except for receive it. Now that you're saved, yes, there are things that you should be involved with and other things you shouldn't be involved with. So how you live is important, but it has to, again, be reestablished over and over. It does not change your status in salvation. It doesn't change who you are in Christ. It will have an effect on the experience that you encounter in this life with Christ. It will affect the way that your life will be lived and the experience of joy, peace, and rest that you might have or might not have, depending on whether or not you're walking closely with the Lord. Paul was aware of the trouble in the church at Corinth. And so there in the second chapter, he reminded them of the fact that you know, it's God's wisdom, it's God's ways that we need to lean on and not our own. He went into great detail about the wisdom of man and how immune, or how anemic the wisdom of man is compared to the wisdom of God. And how, you know, we struggle with that. Mankind struggles with this, that he has some idea that he is wise enough or smart enough to navigate through life. I gave that up long ago. I realized when I was young that I can't navigate this life. I tried, but man, I was a train wreck. I don't know about you, but I ran my life into the ground being on my own. And so I know that the wisdom of God is what I need, and Paul was suggesting that to these. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to get specific about some things. There were some reasons why there were problems in the church at Corinth. Remember, they were divided. We talked about this in the first chapter. They were divided. They were defiled. They were really a demented church. They were off base. For specific reasons now, Paul will reveal and talk about. So we kind of pick this up, and the first word in chapter 3 is and. So you need to remember this connects the two chapters. And so he talked about in the last couple of verses of chapter 2. He said, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. We talked about the fact that he sees things different than the worldly man or the natural man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Obviously, nobody instructs God. But he said, we have the mind of Christ. Remember, we do have the mind of Christ through his word and by his spirit. We understand what God wants us to think about. We have that mind. It's been given to us through the Spirit and by the Word. So when we begin chapter 3, it's with and. So you have the mind of Christ and connecting the two chapters. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Last week, Paul introduced the natural man. Remember, he said back in chapter 1, verse 14, or chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The natural man is just the man of the world. He's unsaved. He has not been born again. He cannot receive the things of God. They're foolishness, literally, to him. And you know this is true. If you talk to somebody who's just in the world, they think you're crazy. They think we're nuts, foolish, to believe in God and to trust in him with our lives. And even to bring that up, they think, you know, stop it. It's just foolish. They don't have any spiritual discernment whatsoever. So in many respects, don't expect them to. Don't expect people in this world to understand spiritual things. They don't have any comprehension of that. Only the Spirit inside of you gives you the ability to understand spiritual things. If you didn't have the Spirit of God in you, you would not understand spiritual matters. Now, these people are born again that he's referring to, but he says something interesting now, and he's introducing another idea of this kind of man that is natural versus spiritual. We talked about that last week a bit. The spiritual man can understand because he has the Spirit of God. But now he talks about a different one when he says, I can't speak as unto spiritual to you, but as unto carnal. So now there's a third man introduced, the carnal man. So we have the natural man, unsaved. We have the spiritual man. He's born again and understands and has discernment about spiritual things. But then there's this carnal man, and Paul says, I can't speak to you as a carnal man about spiritual things. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said if you have the Spirit of God in you, you can discern spiritual things. You can to a certain point. But Paul's going to point out here that there is a limit. And the limit is based upon your own willingness to grow. Now, when he says, I can't speak to you about spiritual things, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, like your babies, he's saying to them, your infants. Now, granted, an infant is a person, right? However, if you sit there and pick up a baby, and babies are cute, right? We like to hold them, and we talk to babies. You know how foolish that is? We're sitting there talking to babies, like, you know, and sometimes, granted, it's not really talk. It's more noises and faces. You know, oh, we do all these things. Babies will make a fool out of you. Faster than anything on earth, right? But we talk to them like, hey, do you want some breakfast? You know, they're 2 months old. What are they going to say? Do they even know what you're saying? No, but they're a person. Amen? They're just like you and me, except for they do not have the ability to comprehend any more than you holding a bottle in front of them, and they know what that means. Amen? They know exactly, and they reach for it. They want that bottle because they know what that means. But that's about it. You can't put high expectations on them because they don't have the ability to understand anymore yet. As they grow, they gain understanding, and you can speak to them and talk to them about more things and put higher expectations on their life. Amen. I mean, that's the idea. So Paul says, I cannot do that with you, the Corinthian church. I cannot speak to you as anything but babies. And he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. I gave you spiritual milk. Now, milk is equated with the gospel, the milk of the gospel, which is true, but he's not repeating the gospel to them, is he? That's not necessary. So what does it mean here when he says, I fed you with milk? It's not just the gospel or the simple gospel truth that we would share with people. This is milky stuff of the word. It's lightweight, we would say. It's not very deep. It's not very meaty or chewy, we would say. It doesn't have a lot of substance other than just some pretty shallow truths and understandings that they would be able to take in. Now, the term here for milk literally means nourishing or nourishment for a particular age. So it's nourishment from the word for a particular age group, which in this case is babies. So he says, I can only feed you this milky stuff, for you're not able to take meat. They don't have any, what we would say, spiritual teeth. They can't chew on the deeper things, the more meaningful things. This is a common occurrence, by the way. It's not this abnormal thing or rare thing in the church. In the body of Christ, there's a lot of people who will not be able to take anything further into themselves than milk or very simple truths. And you can see that across this country in churches that don't teach the word. They simply give out milk, which is just this watered down kind of message that doesn't have any impact, certainly doesn't bring any conviction to a person's heart. And they just sit there and go, oh, that was lovely. I'll be back next week for more, right? And what the reality is, again, we're not putting anybody down in particular, but listen, it's like when people walk through the door, you hand them a baby bottle with milk in it, which is okay when you're first saved. When you first get saved, man, it's awesome. Drink all the milk you want. I mean, that's what you need. But when you're 10, 20 years into your walk with the Lord and you're still carrying a bottle around, something wrong with that. That's not the normal thing or the natural thing anymore. It's abnormal. It's unnatural. So Paul says, I would like to have shared with you some meatier things, but you can't take it. And the idea here is that if you give someone like this a big chunk of meat, you know, a half of a roast or something, and say, here, have that. They will gag on it if they don't have teeth. Many people will gag on the word if it's any deeper than milk. You know, they just choke on it. It's just too much. And so you find this pattern where people think that they should just find a place where they can take in milk. And it's the worst thing they can do. What they need to do is what Paul's going to explain here. He says, now watch this. And by the way, when you're looking at the carnal versus the spiritual man, there's some indications. Paul pointed out one of them here as to how you're doing in that department. Are you carnal or are you spiritual? Well, much has to do with your diet. What can you eat? How much can you eat? Well, I can eat a lot, you say. In the physical sense, we would say, man, I have no problem with this. In the spiritual sense, the problem does change. How much can you eat? What's your appetite like for spiritual things. That'll be a dead giveaway. Because the carnal person isn't interested in meaty spiritual things. They're more interested in just, you know, and no offense, but like, where's the potluck at? Not really interested in Bible study. I just want to eat some food. I mean, are we getting together and having some fellowship? That's great, and we love that part of it, but they're not interested in the more weighty matters of growth. What's going to feed my spiritual man and grow me? The diet and the actions of the person's lifestyle will be a dead giveaway as to how they're doing in that department. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" So wherever there's this, envy, strife, and division, then you've got a carnal group. In other words, they're babies. It's childish stuff. And this doesn't play well with some people when you bring this up. But there's a lot of churches that are going through problems of this nature. There's strife and divisions and envy in and among the church body, and that church is childish, Paul says. Those are baby things to do. Little babies do that kind of stuff. Little kids do that kind of stuff. This isn't the spiritual mature that is going to be a part of divisions and a part of strife and envying and all the rest. So Paul says you're carnal. And the carnal man uses the flesh to try and accomplish spiritual things. That's the real... See, they were trying to put a church together and make things happen in the church, but they used fleshly means to accomplish spiritual things. It doesn't work. You cannot accomplish anything spiritual in the flesh. So all the programs and all the things that churches try to put together just because, hey, this is a good idea and that's a good thing to do and all the rest, it may be. But if it's in the flesh, then it will never come to any good spiritually. And this is kind of Paul's point here. We get the word carne from the same word Paul's using here in the Greek, carnal. Like chili con carne, right? I always remembered that because of this. Chili con carnal, I call it. You know, it's got meat in it. That's the idea. Carne asada. Yeah, you know what I mean? It's meat. So carnal means the flesh. It means fleshly. And so you can have church going on. You can have a whole body of people coming together, and yet you've got a carnival. Just where that word comes from. Do you know what carnival is? I'm going to the carnival. Really? Because that means flesh fest. How we doing? I'm not going to the carnival anymore. let's go to the carnival. Yeah, let's have a flesh fest. Because that's what that means. So this is kind of Paul's point. He's saying your church is like a carnival. The Corinthian church is like a bunch of carnival characters living it up in the flesh, trying to accomplish and really say that what they're doing is spiritual when really it's nothing more than fleshly. And here's what they were saying in one regard. Again, this doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but watch. He says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Are you not carnal for even saying something like that? For saying that I am of Paul, and another one says, I'm of Apollos. And these guys were simply ministering for the Lord, and yet the carnal believers were trying to make them something more than that. And Paul says, that's a carnal thing to do. He goes on and says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed? I mean, all that Paul did or Apollos did was share the gospel with these people. That's all. And by the way, they got no credit for that, no glory for that. That gospel, that good news, wasn't theirs, it was God's. It's his gospel. So Paul says, we were just ministers that gave you the message, and you believed the message. You believed the gospel, even as the Lord gave to every man. Everybody that hears the gospel has the same opportunity to be saved. It doesn't have anything to do with the one who gives the gospel out. And by the way, that word ministers there, you know, Paul and Apollos, we were but ministers. That term means servants, of course. It's a term that means a slave. So when someone says, yes, I want to be a minister, it means you really want to be a slave. You want to be a servant. That's the term. Sometimes, you know, you might see a man's real heart for ministry if he was introduced as everybody's servant rather than the minister, like it's some title. You wouldn't introduce a slave that way. Oh, here, let me introduce my slave. Wow, this is really a good slave. You would make no mention in some regards about that person. And in all honesty, folks, it's better. It would be better, really, for people not to make mention of the servant. The servant isn't really to be exalted in any way. Paul here says, when people do that, that's a carnal tendency. And he goes on and says, now I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, verse 6 says. No way could Paul ever bring the increase or Apollos. That means the harvest. That means when someone actually gets saved, there's no way Paul could make that happen. There's no way Apollos could make that happen. I could give out the gospel, Paul was saying, meaning planting that seed in someone's heart. Apollos might come along and water it by sharing more truth with that person and teaching some more stuff. You might have been given the gospel by somebody, and then somebody later on came by and added, you know, more, watering it a little bit, and finally it blossomed. And then you get saved in somebody's church or at some meeting where the person doesn't even know who you are. Right? And the guy who gave the gospel to you in the first place doesn't even know you got saved, maybe. Is that okay? Sure. This is Paul's point. It doesn't matter. He watered or he planted. It doesn't make any difference. The point was, his issue is, it's God who brings in the harvest. He's the one that saves the person. He's the one that draws them. He's the one that makes it all happen for that person. He brings the increase or the salvation to that heart. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God's the important one. It's all about him. And really, when you boil it down, it's true. It's not my word. It's not my spirit. It's his. It's not my power. His. Well, what do you have to do with any of this? Not much. Pretty much just show up. You know, it's been wisely said that the greatest ability in the Christian life is availability. If you're available, God can use you. Are you interested? See, that's all God really says to any of us. Are you interested? You want to be used? Because I'm not picky. What are the qualifications? Being available. Are you around to do this? Do you want to do this? It's not going to take any of your power. It's not going to take any of your ability or your talent. I will give you gifts, God would say. I will empower my word so that when you share it, there will be actual power involved with it. It has really nothing to do with you. So people who have this reasoning going on in their heart, why they won't serve or anything else, it's really silly because it's all God. It's all his ability. Remember last week Paul says, I purpose not to speak to you with all kinds of enticing words and things because I didn't want anything to interfere with the pure, simple power of God. Just kind of get out of the way and let God do his thing. That's what Paul had in his mind there. Now, he says, verse 8, because they were dividing over Paul and Apollos, and they were trying to get Paul and Apollos to divide from each other. They were trying to get a stirring up in the hearts of Paul and Apollos, like they were going to be at odds. Watch what Paul says here in verse 8. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Note that. We're one. Don't try and divide us. We're on the same team, and we're doing the same thing, and we're working for the same one. That's Christ. We're not doing our own thing. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Every man gets rewarded for his own labor. So you don't get any reward for my labor. I don't get any reward for yours. I don't get any of Billy Graham's reward. Neither do you. It was his labor, so it's his reward. Well, what am I going to get, people ask? I don't know. What are you doing? What kind of labor are you putting out there? See, here's the interesting thing. Salvation has nothing to do with laboring, but rewards have everything to do with laboring. You're saved because Jesus died for you. But if you want rewards in this life for what you do here, you're going to have to go to work. A lot of people don't want to hear this. It's like, well, I'm just waiting for Christ to come. Okay, but listen now. He has some rewards for people. For whatever you do for him, and he's going to explain how this works exactly, but whatever you do for him, you will be rewarded for your own reward, or your own labor. It's specific to you. It's very personal. It's not general. So being a part of this church doesn't bring any reward for you. Being a part of the body of Christ isn't a reward in and of itself. Oh, you're going to heaven. You say, that's the big reward. Amen. However, there's more than just that. And this is the thing for me. I look at this and I think, wow, Lord, how do I convey this that people don't think we're being legalistic? Like, get to work, people. But if I don't say it, if I don't encourage it, then you could miss out on it. There's a lot that Christ wants to give and reward us for, but he tells us that we have to be involved. We have to bear fruit. We have to get engaged. And Paul's going to describe exactly how that works. So pay attention tonight, because there's a real issue here. People think that somehow God is just going to give generically rewards for everybody, for everything, but it's specific and personal for you and for me. Well, are you doing this for rewards, Pastor Matt? Yeah, kind of. In other words, if God is handing out rewards for serving him, for doing his work, for doing his bidding, and he says, these are great, I don't know what they are. See, that's the crazy thing. What kind of rewards are you going to get? I have no idea. I do know this. If God's given out anything, I want some. You? I mean, if he says, this is good, this is going to be really good, I want whatever that is. Well, you don't even know what it is. I know. But I know him, and I know what kind of gifts he gives. I know how generous God is. I know what a blessing he is in my life and what he wants to do even further. I want in on that. That's all. It's not a bad thing. People say, you're just serving for rewards. Hey, the Bible says that God rewards those who diligently seek him and do his bidding and do his will. God will reward that. Personally, specifically, I think, honestly, for me, the reward is just seeing Jesus and having him look at me and say, thank you for that. Pooh, I'm done. That's all I need to hear. That's enough of a reward for me, but I want to hear it. And I want to see him with a heart and a face that's lit up with pleasure because I did something for him. You know what I'm saying? I just want, Lord, did you get anything out of that? Yes, I did. Thank you. That's it for me. That's all I need. See, so whatever the reward is, I want some of that, whatever it is. So Paul says, look, you get your own reward for your own labor. And he goes on and says this, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You're part of God in the sense that he is indwelling you. And we make up the building or the body of Christ as a church. And we are part of him now. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? But it's sobering to me because it tells me something that God has done in my life that I don't necessarily always consider. And that is, he's made me a dwelling place for himself. That's staggering to me. God says, I have made you my home. I'm making my home, my dwelling in you. Wait a minute. How's that work? Well, verse 10, according to the grace of God. That's how that works. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, he says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. A couple of things here. Paul says, I'm a builder of this building. I build parts of this building. He goes on to say, so do you. So does every believer. Every single person takes part in the building project of God. We are all doing our part, so to speak, in making this building what it is. But watch this, he says. There's only one foundation. He says, for other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he says, the foundation for everything on the building is Christ. Everything you put on the foundation is part of the building. However, the foundation's Jesus. So that's what you can build on. You can build on nothing else if you're a believer. Now, this is good news and bad news in the sense that what he's going to talk about here can be rather convicting. But we're all part of this building of God and doing things in this building. We all build on Christ. Everything that's built is built on him. Now, with that in mind, verse 12, Paul says, now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. So you can build on this foundation with different types of building materials. You can build with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. It all goes into the building. Now imagine a real structure that you're building, and you build parts of this structure with gold and silver and precious stones. I mean, those are strong, hard, dependable, precious, valuable materials that will make the building strong. But then you decide you're going to build part of the building with some wood and hay and some stubble, just some rabble you found and just going to stuff it in there, right? So you get the picture. This building, what's it like? What's the building like? Well, Paul says you build with these different materials, but every man's work shall be made manifest. You're part of the building. What you built with, your section, you know, the east wing or whatever, your part of the building will be made manifest. In other words, it comes to light what you built with. what you built on your relationship with Christ. And he says, it will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. The day meaning there is a day when all these things will come out. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's the Bema seat. It's where Jesus hands out the rewards that Paul was talking about. But that's going to be a bittersweet encounter, is what Paul's saying. The day will declare it, that day of the judgment seat of Christ. It's not judging you for your sin. It's judging your work. You know, when you enter the county fair, if you ever do anything with the county fair, you enter your jam or your pie, they're going to check it out, aren't they? There's a day when they finally say, okay, let's try it out. And it gets judged. That's kind of the idea. In other words, it's not like, you know, your pie gets thrown in the trash necessarily, unless you're really bad at making pies. But the point is that it's judged not to condemn you, but simply to rate what you built, what you made, what you did, is the idea. So the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. So the match is lit and placed on the building. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So, my building, your building, the structure that we have built, our section of this building of Christ, what we placed on that foundation, which is Christ, what if a match was placed to that part of the building? Would it hold up? Or would it go up in flames? Because he says here, if any man's work, verse 14, abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. A reward for having built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, you know, a couple of things pop into my thinking about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, and silver, and precious stones. One is, gold and silver and precious stones aren't that easy to come by. You don't just find them laying around. You do, however, find wood, hay, and stubble just laying around. You can go out in your backyard or whatever and find all kinds of just wood, hay, and stubble, just junk laying around. And this is the imagery. So you pick that stuff up off your porch or off your backyard lawn, and you just bring that stuff and you just place it there on the foundation, which is Christ. That's the imagery. You built with that. It's easy to come by. It doesn't cost much. In fact, it's cheap. In fact, it's junk. It's junk. It's easy to come by. And so you understand that gold, silver, precious stones, you have to dig for those. You have to actually dig in the earth or in a mine. It's hard to come by, those things. It costs something. In other words, it takes time. It takes energy. You got to dig it out. I think at this point, probably all of us are going, yeah, this isn't really the best thing right now for me to look at. I am not necessarily feeling all that hot at this point. Now, with that being said, let me just say, it's not about whether you feel hot or not. It's not about whether I feel good or not. It's about whether or not Christ is glorified or not, whether or not he is drawing pleasure from my life or not. The gold and silver and precious stones are just simply things that I value highly and I've placed on the throne. They're eternal things. They last, which is why they survive fire. Wood, hay, and stubble do not survive fire. In fact, they're like elements that help fire burn other stuff up. Gold, silver, and precious stones are not harmed by fire. However, they are purified by fire. So it doesn't make the stones or the gold or silver worse or less of value. It actually increases the value because it purifies it. So fire is a good thing to test these things with. And Paul says there's a reward for those people that have built with things that survive the fire. Now, I think God is justified in bringing this fire to the things we do. Do you? I think he has every right to do that. I think at the final analysis of the judgment and all that, I think that there's all kinds of things that should burn up in my life. In fact, listen, in fact, as tough as that moment might be when you're smelling all kinds of stuff that your life encompassed just burn up, I think for many of us, at least, there's going to be a sigh of relief. There's going to be a release. Knowing that I should have never built anything with that stuff. I should have never used that material. And there will be a joy, as well as tears and perhaps some grieving, because it's finally burned up. Thank you, Lord, for burning that stuff up. It was so much trash. I should have never placed that on the life you gave me and on that foundation. I think it's interesting, though, that, you know, we see here that the reward is for those whose work abides. But he says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, well, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It doesn't have anything to do with his salvation. Again, keep context straight here. Losing reward does not mean losing salvation. It just simply means the reward is gone. It never was. There was never any reward for that stuff. So will there be people who, upon that judgment seat of Christ encounter, that everything they have will go up in smoke? Yep. But they won't be condemned. Just the stuff burns up. It reminds me of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Remember him? He lived in Sodom. And questions have arisen from that whole issue with Lot. Why in the world did he live in Sodom? New Testament tells us his soul was vexed by all the wicked stuff that was going on in Sodom. Why did he live there? Well, it was a place where you could make good money. He chose that area around Sodom when Abraham offered him the land because it was good for raising cattle and stuff. I mean, eventually he finally moved in to Sodom and got involved with the commerce there and actually sat on the city council of Sodom, sat in the gate, the Bible tells us. He was really involved. But here's the problem. Lot had to be kind of dragged out of Sodom. Remember? The angels went in and told Lot, you need to come with us, you and your whole family. And Lot was hesitant to go. His wife resisted completely, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot was removed from Sodom as by fire, just like this says. Everything that Lot lived for burned up when God sent that fire from heaven and destroyed Sodom completely, utterly destroyed it. Everything that Lot lived for got burned up. But Lot was saved as by fire. You understand? There will be people that are in that company, like Lot, that, hey, I'm in heaven, I'm glad I'm in heaven, but you know what? I lost everything. And yet I lost nothing. Don't you think that was Lot's final analysis, I lost everything in the fire in Sodom, and yet I really didn't lose anything. Because everything I lived for didn't have any value, really. So this isn't an issue of losing one's salvation, but it is an issue of rewards and losing out on that. Will that be a bummer? I think so. I mean, the Lord will love you the same. That's the amazing thing. But I think there's going to be a staggering reality when people realize, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, don't you love that? That Jesus is gone. Right now, he's preparing a place for us to dwell with him forever. It's going to be a glorious existence with him. And I get that he is preparing some place for me that's going to be spectacular. But this brings me to a place where I have to ask my own question about myself and ask, what kind of place am I preparing for him? Because Paul says, don't you know you're the building of God? Don't you know, verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If I asked you to go without any question or any hesitancy about how much it would cost, if I asked you to go build something for God to dwell in, what would it look like? What kind of place would you prepare for him? Now, this just ties in with your own heart, your own life. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? What kind of preparation has gone into the dwelling place for God? You know, God, you're preparing a place for me. Can I really look at God and say, here's the place. Here's what I prepared for you. Hope you can feel at home. Here's the crazy thing. He dwells there, period. He doesn't move out because there's rats in the cellar. He doesn't move out because there's junk under the bed. He doesn't move out because he can't open that closet because stuff falls out and it's all kinds of gross stuff in there. I mean, he doesn't move out because of that, but listen, he dwells there. He lives there. A buddy of mine, Bob Bennett, wrote a song called, I can't remember the name of the song. Anyway, sorry, Bob. But it's all about his house being a place where God has come in. And, you know, he's heard the Lord knocking and he's let him into his house, but he's telling the Lord, man, this place is a wreck. I hope you don't mind, you know, coming into my house. And there's a part of me that just grieves over that reality because I know. And God's so gracious. You know, I spent some time years ago praying through some things with the Lord, and he showed me this imagery, much like Bob Bennett's house song that he wrote. But me and the Lord just kind of spending some time, and I was praying, and he wanted to take a look in my house, wanted to take a walk in my house. And I was, first of all, just okay, no problem. Until we really started going through the house, and the Lord wanted to get into rooms behind doors that I was not prepared to let him go in. And he asked me in that conversation during this time of prayer where he was in my house. And I immediately took him to the top floor, to the master suite. Right? I said, this is where you're at, Lord. He wasn't there. And I took this tour with the Lord, and he just kept taking me to room after room, till we finally got down to the basement. And there he was. Quietly sitting in the bottom of my house. And I never forget it because it just broke me. I just wept and I cried and I told the Lord, never again. You never dwell down there. But the point was, the Lord showed me my whole house and listen, none of it was suitable. None of it was suitable for him. And can I just confess to you, there's still parts of me that are not suitable for his dwelling. And this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect to let God dwell in your heart. Like I said, he's there anyway. But I do think it deserves a question. How in the world am I preparing a place for him to dwell? How serious do I take that? Do I cleanse and wash and purge and deal with things so that he has a place that he's comfortable dwelling? So watch this. He says, don't you know you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, context, he doesn't destroy you like he kills you or sends you to hell for this. It's the idea, though, of discipline. The idea is that when you are dealt with for defiling your temple, it's the Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 through 15 or so. You've read it many times. God chastens every son of his, disciplines. Each one of his own kids gets disciplined. And there's discipline when you and I defile the temple. You've experienced this, I take it? When you let junk into your temple and you don't deal with it, you don't confess it, you don't repent from it, God will deal with that. You understand that. It's like when Jesus went into the temple, he drove out the hypocrites. Remember that? He cleansed the temple two different times, at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry. I've needed it more than that. You? I've needed him to come into my temple and purge it many times. It's a welcome thing for me. I don't hesitate to ask God to do it. Well, you're crazy, kind of. But I'm serious. Are you serious, see, about what kind of place you've prepared for the Lord? So he does deal with us for those things. And how you live is how you build. I mean, the way you're living is how you're building. And the problem is that we're building all the time. People say, I'm not into a building project with the Lord. Oh, yes, you are. And chances are, if you say that, then you're probably building with wood, hay, and stubble, is my guess. Just as a take a wild stab at that. But people, I'm not building anything. Yes, you are. We build all the time. There's always something being built. It just really depends on what it is. I know for me, I choose my building material. I choose it. It's not like it's just thrown at me like, here, use that. I choose it. I pick and choose. That's the dire part of this whole thing. How do you know what you built? How can you tell? Fire. Fire will test it. Then, at the judgment seat of Christ, sure. But even now, your works will be tested. Your building will be tested. You know this is good, right? Sometimes the Lord will allow a fiery trial, and it tests where you're at. And sometimes, hey, that's mercy. For me, I believe that truly, that when God allows things that cause me to realize, uh-oh, I can smell this whole section of my life that I built on Christ. It's burning. It's going to go up in smoke. That's mercy for God to do that now than wait until that day of the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because I have time to rebuild. It's mercy because the Lord does not, Jesus does not want us showing up with this wood, hay, and stubble building that we've built with, and then everything's lost. He wants us to know that, hey, let me light a match to that now. It'll burn, but you can rebuild with precious stones and gold and silver. I'll let you rebuild that. So for eternity, you won't look at that and think, huh, I lost it all. I didn't do anything with that. So he goes on, finally, and I'll be done. Let no man deceive himself. Easy to do. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Don't miss that. Don't think that you've got this thing figured out and that somehow all the stuff that you're building with it really is trash is somehow going to be, you know, rewarded, or there's going to be, you know, good things anyway. No, it's burning up. It's going to burn up. Don't be deceived. And again, this isn't about your life being lost or your salvation being taken from you. But he does say this. He says, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Craft, the way that someone builds something and they're really crafty about it. They're really, you know, hey, watch this. I made this really cool thing out of this hay. I made this stubble look really pretty. Look at how I crafted that piece of junk wood. Isn't that cool? God says, yeah, I know about that. And again, he says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, not other men and not you as a man, for all things are yours. Note that. Wow. What? After all that, all things are yours in the sense that every precious promise of God in Christ is yours. Every promise is yours. Because the promises don't have anything to do with the rewards. Those are sure in Christ. Nothing can change that. And you might say, that's enough for me. I don't need anything else. I had a business partner who used to tell me, look, I believe in God. But he didn't live like it. He didn't really care to live for the Lord. But he would tell me. He'd say, look, if I'm just a street sweeper in heaven, I'll be happy to be there. That was his attitude. And I said, man, that's a stinky attitude. That's all you care about Christ? That's as much as you care about Jesus and your salvation, is that you can just live like you want and you could be a street sweeper in heaven as long as you make it there? Terrible. Terrible attitude. All things are yours in promise that God's given to us. It's all ours. But the question is, what should that do in my heart, see? And whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Perspective. That's perspective. I have everything in Christ. For me, that should make me want to say, yeah, man, I got everything in Christ, so I'm going to do everything for Christ. To everything that's within me, to everything I build, everything that I do, it should be just thought through with the utmost care and preparation for him. See, what the Lord is saying and what Paul is exemplifying here in this discussion is this. God wants you to have everything. He wants you to have all of it. Now, the promise of heaven and salvation is yours, but he wants you to have even more. He wants you to have all of it, everything, every reward that you could possibly have. He wants you to have that. What he wants from me is to have that kind of heart towards him. Lord, I want you to have everything. I want you to be so glorified in my life. I want you to have so much pleasure in our relationship and how I'm willing to just build with the good stuff. I'm willing to do that and cast this other away. Lord, I want you to have everything. That's a tall order, I know. But that's the idea. God is making us into his own image, so we'll be more like him. Can you imagine being more like God, where your heart is concerned with what he's getting out of this life, not what you're getting? Where your attitude is towards him like his is towards you. That's heaven, by the way. That's heaven. Everybody just saying, wow. Everybody looking at everybody else going, are you okay? Well, of course I'm okay. I'm in heaven. Just checking. And the Lord making sure we're all okay. For how long? Forever. Can you imagine the Lord making the rounds? Hey, you having a good time in heaven? Yes, I am, Lord. What? I'm having the time of my life here, actually. Good. And everyone desiring the same thing for everyone else. Woo, that's going to be a joyful time. It's going to be a rich time, don't you think? Next couple of chapters, Paul gets into some really intense discussions with the church. You say, well, what was that? What was that discussion all about? Well, it's intense, but it's not like it's going to be. There's more things that he needs to talk about. Important things, because, again, it shows us the intensity with which God loves us and what he puts up with in the church. What he allows without totally pulling the plug on this thing. On my life or your life personally. Amen? Aren't you glad? God will never do that. He'll never disown you because of what you've done. People say, well, how do you know that? Because if he would have done it, he would have done it by now. Don't you think? He would have done it a long time ago. He would have never saved us in the first place. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for that truth. Thank you for your word. I pray that as this church is just kind of pondering these things, what we build our lives upon, Lord, on this wonderful foundation, which is Christ, I pray that we would just awaken in many areas of our life, that we would be able to truly, Father, just give our lives away and just live for you. Just build for you. Whatever, Lord, would be built with the good stuff, the gold and silver and precious stone. Lord, give us perspective. Even tonight as we go to the table, would you just meet us and wash us and cleanse us and as we just examine ourselves again, not unto condemnation, but just allowing you to search our hearts so we can be cleansed and so that our lives perhaps would have a greater perspective of what's important. So as we come to the table, meet us here We thank you for that. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.